said. Okay, good afternoon, everyone. Today is June 25th, 2014, and we are here at United Orthodox Synagogues for our continuing class in Sefer Yirmiyahu, the Book of Jeremiah. So, just to briefly review where we were last time. Last time we spent most of the class discussing chapter 26, where Yirmiyahu comes to the temple courtyard and he starts to prophesize that the temple is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the people, they want to kill him. They're very upset about this, and we already know that there's precedent that a previous prophet who had spoken a similar prophecy had to run away for his life all the way to Egypt, and then the king actually sent some people to go and track him down in Egypt. And so we have good reason to be concerned for Yirmiyahu's welfare. Then, just at the end of the chapter, we said that Achikam, the son of Shaphan, who was with Yirmiyahu, refused to deliver him into the hands of the people to kill him, and he escaped. Okay, now we find ourselves in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is Yirmiyahu's first prophecy after this episode where he is where his life is threatened, and he doesn't waste any time, and immediately gets back into delivering a devastating prophecy to the Jewish people. So, right, the trial is over. Yirmiyahu has been released, but now he's no longer anonymous. And up until this point, he's been wandering around. People didn't really know who he was. They weren't paying too much attention to him. Now he's a marked man, and they're watching his every move, because, like we said before, there's already an established, if not official rule, sort of an established expectation that a prophet is not going to give any bad news, right? So that there are a lot of false prophets running around who tried to tell the Jewish people that everything was going to be okay, but in fact it was not going to be okay. So we pick up now in chapter 19. Thus said the Lord, go buy a jug of potter's ware, and take some of the elders of the people and the priests, and go out to the valley of Ben Chinom, the Atzata El Gei Ben Chinom, at the entrance of Asher Petach Shar HaCharsit, the Karata Sham Et HaDerim Asher Deber Elecha. Now, Gei Ben Chinom, this valley of Ben Chinom, we know exactly where it is, right? This is right outside the walls of the old city. Right now, if you go to Yerushalayim, you will see they built it into a concert hall. It's like an outdoor amphitheater. It's a valley right outside the, I can't remember which gate, but right outside the old city. And it's now used as a very wonderful place to get together and to have cultural activities. But we're going to see here, back in the day, this is a place which represents some of the worst episodes in the religious history of the Jewish people, because it's this place where the Jews used to come to offer their children to Molech, to offer their children to the god of Molech, a pagan god. And the way that they offered their children to the god of Molech, it was a fire offering. Now we're going to see a debate as to exactly what the fire offering was. But this is a terrible place. It always strikes me as sort of ironic that now it's this lovely amphitheater and there are concerts. The Philharmonic plays there, and it's outdoors and it's very lovely. But we're going to see a very gruesome description of the place in a little while. And so you see here that the Yirmiyahu is told to take. It's a debate what this means. Does it mean that he bought the jug from the elders, or that he's supposed to take some of the elders with him? Our translation is, and take some of the elders, the people and the priests, and go to the valley of Ben Chinom. So he takes them with him. The question is, why do you think he specifically takes them with him? Now, why does he take, who does he take? The elders of the people and the elders of the priests. Now, just a brief word about this. Elders is not necessarily here a function of age, right? In the Bible and in Jewish literature, an elder is someone who is a leader by virtue of their experience or by virtue of their standing in the community. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they took the elderly people. But why do they have to take the leaders of the nation and the leaders of the Kohanim? What was the purpose of that?
Witnesses.
Okay.
To convince the population.
So you're assuming that the elders of the people and the elders of the Kohanim were already good?
I'm not assuming that they are good, but usually that's who convinces the population, the populace.
Okay, so it could be that the reason he took them, and this is what the Dot Mikra says, it says, I'll read it in Hebrew, it says, Kedei sheyitchartu heim tchila al maaseihem. Hopefully they will hear what Yirmiyahu has to say. Shula, we're in Perek Yutet. They will hear what Pasuk Aleph. That they will have to hear. They'll hear.
The door doesn't work. I dial the number about 5 times, and then the guy has to come.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm glad you made it. They have to first the elders will yichartu heim techila al maseihem. They will first come to.
Where is that saying?
I'm reading a commentary.
Oh.
That they will first come to regret their actions. The im amnam yachzeru b'tshuva, and if they then repent, yehiyeh b'kocham lachzir gam et ha'am l'mutav. Then they, like you said, they will be able to convince, or Yirmiyahu will be able to convince. So Yirmiyahu is trying a very common practice. It's divide and conquer. Right? He's not going to go ahead and try to convince everyone at once. He's going to try to convince the most influential group. And if right, and this is the what this is human nature. If the important people are doing it, then I guess we should do it too, right? So if the important people are going to repent from their ways, then they'll do it too. Ulam misov ha-maaseh shalach Yirmiyahu levado lebeit hamikdash ledaver al ha'am anachnu rorim shelo kiblu hazakein et dvarav. We're going to see later that when Yirmiyahu goes to the Beit HaMikdash once again, it does not say that he went with the elders of the nation or the elders of the Kohanim, which seems to indicate that it didn't work, right? That in the end, he ends up still on his own, which is one of the major, major themes. We'll get to this at the end. One of the major, major themes of Yirmiyahu's career is total isolation. And he never, it's really amazing. He never manages to convince anybody that they better fix themselves. And because of that, he's always ridiculed. And he's constantly on his own, isolated, and constantly complaining and bemoaning the fact that he is on his own. So he brings them with him, and he's supposed to go speak to the people. And now we're going to read, I think for the first time, an unequivocal, unconditional prophecy of destruction, right? It seems like there's no more room to maneuver here. Now, just I want you to remember one thing and compare it to this, okay? One of the other prophecies that Yirmiyahu had, if you remember, God told him to go to the potter's not factory, but the potter's workshop. And what does what was the message of the potter's workshop? What was he walks in and he says the potter is making a pot, making something, and then he ruins it, right? But at that point, the clay is still malleable, right? The clay is still a workable material. We're going to compare it to what happens now. What happens now? He goes there and he says, and proclaim their words which I will speak. Say, hear the words of the Lord. We're on page 1057, verse 3. O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus said the Lord of hosts, that God of Israel, I am going to bring such disaster upon this place that the ears of all who hear about it will tingle. Now, just before we move on, that is a catchphrase. It may not sound familiar to us, but that is something that the Jews had already heard. The commentaries point out that phrase was used in relation to Shiloh, which already Yirmiyahu talked about last week, where the Mishkan, the tabernacle, the traveling temple was. A similar phrase was used when the prophets were foretelling the destruction of Shiloh. So he uses that same language, right? Once again, to let them know this is serious business. The right when the prophet uses the same word, he's trying to say the same fate is going to happen now than what happened then.
Excuse me. Last time he was in Harabait and Shabbat. So that's the ultimate. Now he's going only to Gei Ben Hinnom.
We'll see why. I mentioned symbolic. Right? You know where Gei Ben Hinnom is now. Gei Ben Hinnom is right outside the old city. Thank you, right? Dumb Gate. And what's there? It's a concert hall. It's beautiful now. It's a concert hall.
It's also a congregation place.
Yes, but for what? It was for it was sacrificing to Molech. Right? I mentioned before, it's ironic. But we're going to see why. He's going to get to it, why he goes there. That's also important, why he goes there. I am going to bring such disaster upon this place that the ears of all here will tingle. For they and their fathers and the kings of Judah have forsaken me and have made this place alien to me. They have sacrificed in it to other gods whom they have not experienced. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built shrines to Baal to put their children to the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I have never commanded, never decreed, and which never came to mind. Assuredly, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no longer be called HaTofet V'Gei Ben Hinnom, the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but Gei HaHariga, the Valley of Slaughter. And I will frustrate the plans of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, by the hand of those who seek their lives, and I will give their carcasses as food to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city an object of horror and hissing. Everyone who passes by will be appalled and will hiss over all its wounds. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their own sons and the flesh of their daughters. This is actually recorded in Eicha. Right, it recorded in Eicha because of the famine. People were eating their children. And they shall devour one another's flesh because of the desperate straits to which they will be reduced by their enemies who seek their life. So this is an unequivocal, right, unconditional prophecy of destruction. Now, Shula raises a very good point. He's already been to the Beit HaMikdash, right? He's already given a prophecy to the at the temple. How much more of a in-your-face type of symbolism, right? Obvious symbolism can Yirmiyahu hope for to get the point across to the Jewish people than the Beit HaMikdash? So this may be another attempt. He goes to the place of sin. Right? The Beit HaMikdash is still, even though people are giving they're empty, they're not meaningful, they're empty sacrifices, it's still a place that by and large is following, at least externally it looks like it's following the rules. Now he's going into the place, right? He's descending literally, right? It's a big difference. Har HaBayit is what? A mountain. So not only is there a different symbolism that the Har HaBayit represents following God's commandments, and this place represents the opposite, worshiping other gods. The physical symbolism is important. Har HaBayit is a place that's exalted. This literally is a valley. He has to walk into the valley and speak to the people in the valley.
So they
which
say they didn't heal.
Right,
which between them.
Which represents, right, represents the sort of low point in Jewish spiritual history, this place. And he goes to that place too to maybe physically express what's happening to the Jewish people and what's going to happen to the Jewish people.
What is Tophet?
Tophet is the name of the place.
But the meaning Tophet, right?
It's just, here it's not translated. It's just transliterated. And here in the Dat Mikra, okay, Lachain hinei yamin bayim, v'lo yikre lemakom hazeh od ha-Tophet. Yikare nistar atid nival hamishamesh behora apila bababa ki lechay ikre chavtziba. Yirmiyahu amad ba'otosh abegei ben hinom al yidei shara charisu mistaber shemakom hakaroi tofet hayasamuch lazeh. It's the name of a place.
Yeah, but we use this tofet.
We use it late. Now we use it as a horrible. Like the Holocaust is
here. Okay, that makes sense. That's because this is a terrible place.
It was only for garbage.
No. It's separate. The Shara Ashbot, don't convince, Shara Ashbot is one thing. The Dung Gate is one thing. That's up. This is next time you go to Yerushalayim, ask someone to take you to Gay Ben Hinnom. They'll show you. You'll see there's an amphitheater sent there. No, Shar Ashbot. Shar Ashbot. It's right there. And so, this is a terrible place. So it makes sense that the word, that's very interesting. I'm glad you shared that the word now is used for something horrible, because it makes sense. This is a very, very terrible place.
They were killing their children.
Now, the question of what exactly was the nature of the sacrifice that was going on there. So let me read you just the interesting two options of the commentaries here. It says the Dat Mikra says the meaning of this is banu b'makom hazeh bamot lebaal. Right, they built bamot altars to Baal. What happened?
Bamot, isn't it a stage for the
Baal? Yeah, bamot. Well, bamot. The way that the commentaries say it, they just took earth. Sort of, yeah, the same idea. Right. Maybe more flat, though. It's more flat as opposed to an altar. And then it says, Mikan shesarfu et hayeladim mamash ka'olot. One opinion is they literally killed their children as sacrifices and burned them as burnt offerings. That's one view of what this type of Baal worship was. The other view is that a fire was lit and they sort of carried them through, like just passed them through the fire. So they didn't actually kill them. Exactly. They didn't actually kill them, but they sort of just carried them through the fire. In any case, well, obviously one is much more tragic than the other for the babies and the children are being killed. But in any case, this is a terrible affront to God, and this is the place that it happens. And he tells them that you guys are in trouble. It's all coming to an end now. And now, remember I said before to compare this to when he went to the potter's factory, the potter's workshop? Let's look what happens in verse 10. Then God says, tell them all this. And then, in verse 10, V'shivarta habakbuk le'enei ha'anashim holchim otach. Then you shall smash the jug in the sight of the men who go with you. And say to them, thus said the Lord of hosts, so shall I smash this people and this city, as one smashes a potter's vessel, which can never be mended, and they shall bury, lo yuchal leherape od, uvetofet yikberu, Me'ein makom l'kbor. And they shall bury in Tophet until no room is left for burying. What?
Tophet is also a place where the fire is.
That's all connected to this. It seems to me that those names come from the fact that in this place, which was called Tophet Gei Ben Hinnom, is where they had the sacrifices to fire. So that's what it sounds like. It's all very much connected to this historical period. It's so interesting. Now, so what's the difference between the two prophecies, right? In the first one, God tells him to go to the potter's workshop, and here God tells him to smash this jug. What's the difference? What may be the different symbolism that is expressed in each of those cases?
There's hope still in the workshop because it's not fired yet. It hasn't been hardened.
Right.
So you can change it, but once you smash the jug, it's done.
Before you can reassemble it. Now if you break
the bottle. It's over. Right, in the workshop, in that prophecy, you're exactly right. In that prophecy, in the workshop, God was saying there's still hope.
Yeah.
Just because this pot got ruined, then you could redo the clay and you could fix it.
Still hot.
It's still soft. But here, it's a finished product and you're going to break it in front of everyone to show, right, and back then, you can't fix... I guess technically you can, but it's not practical.
You don't have crazy glue
back then, right? To fix a kli cheres, right? To fix a vessel made of pottery. So this is that. It's not only the words which are unconditional. It's the the vision that Yirmiyahu, that Jeremiah lays out before them by breaking this. It's so stark. One really cute thing.
It says that which can never be mended into so many pieces that it can never be mended.
Exactly. One cute thing. What's the word? Anyone know why a jug is called a bakbuk?
It's a bottle, isn't it?
Yeah.
Sound of the water.
Exactly. It's an onomatopoeia. Yeah. That's called an onomatopoeia. Yeah. It's amazing that when you pour water out of a, it goes kook, 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 right? And that's what the commentaries say. Why it's called a bakbuk, because that's what it sounds like when you're pouring. Anyway, not connected to the prophecy, but I thought it was an interesting point. Yes, Eddie.
And 7, it says that they give their carcasses to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, which sounds like it's not burying them. They're just
right
down here in the next. This word you're reading right now in 11.
Uh-huh.
It says they're going to bury them all. They're going to be buried.
That's a good question.
They cannot bury them. That's why they are in Tophet. They are being burned because there is no more space to bury them.
But Eddie's saying at one point it sounds like there won't be any burial. The bodies are going to be thrown to the birds. And the other point that says there's going to be so much burial that they're going to run out of burial.
And that's why they put it in Tophet, in the fire. We don't, it's like cremation. We don't do
it. Right. Mm-hmm. It could be one after the other, maybe. But that's a very good question. I didn't pick up on that. Let me see if the commentaries pick up on that contradiction. Hold on. I'm not sure, although what it does say is that the reason why God sort of threatens that you're going to be burying the dead in Tophet is because for them it's a holy place. So it really diminishes the holiness of a place on some level, you could argue, when you bury someone there. Right? You would never bury someone, although in other religions, right, they bury people in on their sacred grounds. We don't do that. But he's saying apparently back then it was not proper to bury people on sacred ground. And God is saying, this is going to be so bad, you're going to be forced to bury people even on your own sacred grounds. Okay, let's move on because I want to get to the end of this chapter and see what happens at the beginning of the next chapter. So this is what happens in the prophecy. And then look what happens next. The prophecy of doom continues. In the beginning of chapter 20, Yirmiyahu runs into trouble once again. But before, Yirmiyahu runs into trouble once again. Look what happens. Page 1059. Vayishma Pashchur ben Imer HaKohen v'hu pakid nagid b'veit Hashem et Yirmiyahu niba et hadavrim ha'ele. So we meet this man, Pashchur. Pashchur is like the hall monitor. Yeah, he wants to make sure that there's no one disturbing the peace. Because remember, we said that the king doesn't want anyone having any negative prophecies. So not only does he make that sort of unwritten rule, he actually has people whose job it is to make sure that no one's behaving badly. Right? Pashur, the son of Imer, the priest, who was the chief officer of the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesy these things. Now look what he does. This is really amazing. Vayakeh Pashur Yirmiyahu. He hits him. Apparently this guy, Pashur, has the right to use force.
He flogged him. It's more than hitting him.
Right? To use force.
I don't see a judge here, but
no.
The only
thing. Right. Exactly. To use force. Not only that, al asher bishar binyamin ha'elyon asher beit Hashem. And then he puts him in this thing called the mahapechet. Now, our translation is a cell. But what word do you hear in mahapechet? Upside down. So some commentaries say it's actually worse than a cell. It's like this, they hang him upside down. Right? They hang him upside down in some sort of torture device. Some say it's a cell. Some say it's this device that he's held upside down. Some say it's a place which is so small that there's only enough place for the body. Meaning it's like Mahapechet is the opposite of what it is. There's not even enough room in it to turn around. There's just enough room in it to stand, right? This is not a pleasant, this does not sound like it's a jail cell with a desk and a chair or anything. It's really bad. right? So he puts him in this place. But then, the very next day, Vayehimi macharat, Vayetse pashur et Yirmiyahu, Vayotse pashur et Yirmiyahu, mina mahapachet. He spends one day in there, less than a day.
To break him down.
So, right, the question is, what if Yirmiyahu is guilty of such a terrible crime, why would he be let out in only one day? So it could be that Pashur felt that that's all they needed. This is such a horrible reality.
Before that,
that all they needed to do was put someone in there for a day, and that by, when he came out, he would he's not going to try that again.
But it wasn't just a cell. You said he hit him. He flogged him. That's more than hitting. It was probably...
It's not sure. The translation, it's not clear
so
what it
wasn't
means.
It was just a day in jail.
Right. For sure. So Pashur could have felt that they're right. The combination of both of those things changed Yirmiyahu's mind. Or maybe the other possibility is that Pashur regrets doing what he did. After all, this is a Navi Hashem, right? This is a prophet of the Lord. And Pashur feels bad about... So he took him out. So however you slice it, it didn't work. Yirmiyahu is not going to stop. Because look what happens. He says to him, Vayomer elav Yirmiyahu, lo pashur kara Hashem shemecha ki im magur misaviv. This is great. He says, your name is no longer pashur, it's magur misaviv. What does magur mean?
Look at
terror. Or tragedy, right? He says, you now, everything in your whole life now is going to...
Pashur
is probably a...
No,
Pashur probably is a foreign name. It's Egyptian, Babylonian, some influence from the surrounding cultures. But your name is not going to be that anymore. It is now going to be Magur Misaviv, which is just a very symbolic name. Your everything that's going to happen in your life from now on is going to be terrible. Pain and terror and suffering. And I don't believe he's only telling this to poor Pashur. This is a prophecy. Right, that it's going downhill for the rest of the people now. Kikomar Hashem. Why? Because this is what God said. I am going to deliver you and all your friends over to terror. They will fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. I will deliver all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. He will exile them to Babylon and put them to the sword. Remember, who are the two main powers now? Egypt and Babel. The Jews have joined with Egypt. Remember?
Yeah.
And so Yirmiyahu is saying, that's a mistake. You joined the wrong team, okay? Because Bavel is going to win. And I will deliver all the wealth, all the riches, and all the prized possessions of this city, and I will also deliver all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies. They shall seize them as plunder and carry them off to Babylon. As for you, Pashur, and all who live in your house, you shall go into captivity. You shall come to Babylon, there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, and so shall all your friends to whom you prophesied falsely.
Oh, then you know that he was a prophet.
Right. So it's a question, right? It's a question of whether or not Pashur was actually serving as a prophet. He was not taking Yirmiyahu seriously. So by not taking Yirmiyahu seriously, he is the equivalent of a false prophet. But either way, he's the one who's been trying to convince people not to listen to Yirmiyahu, and he's going to pay the piper. Okay, so now, for the last few minutes, this to me was the most interesting thing. So we have Yirmiyahu, who has now, they tried to kill him, they beat him, they put him in jail. Okay, and he's a hunted man now. Because as I said at the outset, there's already precedent for killing someone who has tried to offer a prophecy of doom like Yirmiyahu is doing. So look what happens now. Look at just this one pasuk in 7. After Yirmiyahu does what God tells him to do. Page 1059, verse 7. Pititani Hashem va'efat chazkitani Vatuchal. You enticed me, O Lord, and I was enticed. You overpowered me, and you prevailed. What does that mean? What is he saying?
He's like complaining
complaining.
Why did you give me such a job if you knew?
But it's worse. It's worse than that.
He argued with God.
I don't want to be.
It's worse than that.
And my life is.
What is he saying? He's saying you tricked me. Right, you tricked me. You gave me false. You gave me false you told me everything was going to be okay.
No,
you told me I'd be protected. It doesn't. But that's what he means. That's what the word means. Doesn't mean I'm not happy. It's you enticed me. You told me. How do you entice someone? You offer them things. I don't want the job. Well, I'll give you more money. I'll give you a nicer car. I'll give you a bigger house. What Yirmiyahu said? I don't want the job. I don't want the job. Yes, I'll protect you. You have to go back and look at the beginning. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. Everything's going to be okay. Nothing's okay. Nothing's okay. Right? You enticed me, O Lord. I was enticed. You overpowered me. You prevailed. I have become a constant laughingstock. Everyone jeers at me. For every time I speak, I must cry out, must shout lawlessness and repine. For the word of the Lord causes me constant disgrace and contempt. I've done everything you've asked me, and it's brought me nothing but trouble. Now, listen to this. I thought I will not mention him. No more will I speak of his name. What is he trying to do, Yirmiyahu? It sounds like he's been trying to repress the nevuah. Uh-huh. God tells him to say certain things, and he says, you know, I'm just not going to do it. I'm going on vacation, whatever it is. We have another prophet who we know well tried to avoid God's prophecy, and that was?
Jonah.
Exactly. Jonah. God tells him, go to Nineveh and tell them, he says, I'm not going. And he gets on the boat, and then he ends up in the sea, in the whale, or so, in the, whatever, the fish.
He really says that he's trying, and he wants to do that.
He wants to repress it.
No, he wanted to do the job, but...
No, look, I thought I will not mention him. No more will I speak in his name. He's saying in the past what I've tried to do is I've tried to repress it. But what happened? But his word was like a raging fire in my heart, shut up in my bones. I could not hold it in. I was helpless. Meaning Yirmiyahu is saying if I had a choice, I would just not be doing this. But it's like breathing. Just like you can't live without breathing, I cannot, for some reason, I can't help myself. Right, so you ever see that movie Liar Liar with Jim Carrey? Lahavdil, right? I don't want to compare Jim Carrey to Yirmiyahu, but it's a guy, he's a lawyer, right? Yeah. And he's always lying. And then what happens? What?
His son
puts a spell on
him. Makes a wish on his birthday.
Right, and he can't lie. You know, he's always lying. He's always lying to his wife. He's always lying to his kids. He's lying to everybody. And then his son says, I wish my father would tell the truth. And, you know, abracadabra, he can't lie. He can't help himself. You see in the movie, he tries to lie, but truth comes out. The same thing here, Yirmiyahu, right? He's trying to, he doesn't want to prophesy. He wants to hold it in, but he can't help himself.
Why is he hunted, not free now, but he was released, and that is, why is he being hunted? He's still being hunted.
Because.
Released him.
Right, but who knows, who's to say that the same thing's not going to happen again? Yeah. I heard the whispers of the crowd, terror all around, inform this, inform against him. All my supposed friends are waiting for me to stumble. Perhaps he can be entrapped. We can prevail against him and take our vengeance on him. So, it's so sad, right? You just feel so bad for Yirmiyahu. He feels totally isolated. And at this point, he almost feels, it sounds like he feels like God has abandoned him. But then there's a quick turnaround. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble. They shall not prevail and shall not succeed. They shall be utterly shamed with humiliation for all time, which shall not be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who examine the heart and the mind, let me see your retribution upon them, for I lay my case before you. Sing unto the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has rescued the needy from the hands of the evildoer. So, Yirmiyahu, and then look what happens. Accursed be the day that I was born. Let not the day be blessed. When my mother bore me, accursed be the man who brought my father the news and said, a boy is born to you, and gave him such a joy. Let that man become like the cities which the Lord overthrew. Yirmiyahu is like on a roller coaster.
Yeah, he doesn't
know. Right? You tricked me, God. This is a terrible job. They're out to get me. Oh, but you protect me and you're going to bring retribution. Oh, cursed is the day that I was born.
He's manic.
Yirmiyahu is.
He's manic depressive.
Right.
Manic.
That's right. Yirmiyahu is, you know, I don't want to diagnose him, but he certainly has a roller coaster of emotions, right? And I mean, I don't blame him, right? If you, Heschel, in his commentary on Yirmiyahu, has a section which he calls the polarity within. Right, that Yirmiyahu is has two different poles in terms of how he feels about this, right? It says Yirmiyahu was called to an office both sublime and appalling. First he had to castigate, foretell doom and destruction. Only after that could he comfort, offer hope, build and plant. Because of the ordeals he would have to face and the strength he would need to need, he was told, gird up your loins, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them. This is back in chapter 1. In order to be able to rise above dismay, to be able to preserve in the spirit of defiance, he was suddenly transformed into the stark opposite of his usual self. Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an inner pillar of bronze walls against the whole land. He succeeded indeed in offending, chaffing, even alarming his contemporaries. And then he says, there were people who considered him a traitor. You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you. He was called upon to deny the charge of forsaking his country. So there's a lot of things going on. He's called to defend the Jewish people against God, then to serve as a prosecutor against the Jewish people. He feels that God has abandoned him. He feels that God is going to protect him. There's just a polarity of emotions in the life of Yirmiyahu. Again, I'll read Heschel. Polarity of emotion is a striking fact in the life of Yirmiyahu. We encounter him in the pit of utter agony and at the height of extreme joy. And in this chapter, we see it within verses. It's not like in one chapter he's in joy and another chapter he's in agony. It's in like almost in the same moment he has both of those experiences. Carried away by divine wrath and aching with supreme compassion, there are words of railing accusation and denunciation. The lips that pleaded for mercy utter petitions for retribution, for the destruction of those who stand in the way of the people's accepting his prophetic word. Indeed, the commission he received at the time of his call endowed him with the power to carry out two opposite poles. Now, this is a quote from Perek Aleph, from chapter 1, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So just like Yirmiyahu was, his prophecy is a polarity of prophecies, to tell about the destruction and to tell about the potential for hope. That's how he's feeling too, right? He's feeling these opposing emotions about his job. If you look at chapter verse 11, it says, "But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior." Some people translate differently. Some people translate that as "kigibur aritz," like a mighty tyrant. Right, it's not a positive thing. Well, you could translate that God is a warrior to protect me, but you could also translate it God is a tyrant.
But the rest of what he says, he's thinking him that he's a protector, because he says, yeah. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble; they shall not prevail.
Well, no, he's a tyrant to me and a tyrant to them.
He knows that he's protected.
He's a tyrant to me and a tyrant to them. He's going to kill. He's being terrible to me, and he's going to be terrible to them.
Okay.
Right, being terrible to them may protect him.
He's not worried about himself, because he knows
in this sentence, he's not worried about himself. But in the previous one, he was, and in the end of the parak, he is, because he lives on these two poles. Okay, we are going to next see Nebuchadnezzar, right, who was the king of Babel, right. We're going to see him. He begins now to approach. And to approach Yerushalayim and to start his fight with the Jews and with Egypt. And that we'll see. We are not meeting next week.